Thank you. Thank you very much, guys, for doing that. Man, you got me emotional on that beautiful song both times. So it was, man, I told myself it wouldn't get me this time, but got me again. So today I'm preaching because Alan was obviously just too lazy to make a sermon. So he wasn't supposed to be here, so I like to think he came back just to celebrate me. So, but what we need to do here is we need to go back 2 weeks to the last time that Alan preached, because we're continuing on with the Gospel of Luke. And, you know, we got the two sites here, and Mission Heights, they didn't have a different speaker last week, so they kept plugging on. So Alan said, we got to keep up with them. You know, we got to stay on task here. So if you want, Ryan, you can skip over the temptation story of Jesus. I like to think it was a temptation that he was offering me here. And just move on to Jesus' return to Nazareth. And as soon as he gave me these options, I knew what I was going to choose, because a huge passion of mine is for people to see the Bible as one big story and to respect each of the writers of the Bible as a brilliant story writer in their own right. So today, for me to honor that vision, what I want to do is look at Luke chapter 4, verses 1 all the way to 30. Okay, so it's a big chunk here. And we're going to look at this thing as a whole. And hopefully, if I do my job right, you can tell me afterwards or whatever, but hopefully you'll get a sense that Luke's a brilliant storyteller and that his story's actually a coherent whole, and that it'll also be personally challenging to you, this narrative. Now, what I'm going to do here, though, is I'm going to break it into two sections. Because the issue is, if I read this whole thing as one chunk, by the time I get to the second story, you won't even remember what the story was. Okay? So I'm going to read it in two chunks. I'm going to do the first chunk, then talk about it, then the second chunk, then talk about it. So if you have your Bible, we're looking at Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. And I always read from the English Standard Version. I just think it's the best version, but we never have that, so I am going to read off the front here. Actually, you know what I'm going to do? This is my favorite thing to do. What I want to do here is I want you guys to read it to me, okay? But you got to read it with passion, okay? Because otherwise I won't even feel inspired to preach a sermon, okay? So let's do this. I'll start it off with you. Jesus. That was a great job. I could feel the passion. Your devil voice needs a bit of work, but it's all right. Okay, so the temptation story, you know, this is the first story we looked at here. It's one of the most familiar stories in the whole Bible. Everybody knows this one. And I was talking with a few guys that I do some Bible study stuff with the other day, and my big goal for them is always to have them be honest about what they would do normally if they were to read a passage. And so then we have to fight through a few lies and stuff like this about, you know, them retaining their pride about the Bible and everything. And then eventually they say, yeah, well, you know, I already know that story, so I just skim over it and not really read it if I was to get to that section. And then my eyes got this big, you know, and I said to them, don't do that. Like, don't skip over these stories. Don't skip over the details and things like that when you're reading the text. Because this is my rule, okay? If you think you know a story really well and you got those details nailed down, that's great. That's awesome, okay? That's such an important part of it. But it's only half of it. Because then you got to take yourself a step further and ask yourself this question. Well, how does this story that I know so well relate to the story that goes before it? And how does it relate to the story that goes after it? Sometimes, maybe, it's a break in a section and you don't get that relationship. But quite often, these stories are interlinked and they actually help reveal one another. So that's what I want to do today. Okay, I'm going to look at this as a big story surrounding the temptation story. But before we do that, I just want to give you a for instance. So you read the temptation story on its own. Okay, and you're looking there for details, and you come out there with something like this. So you say, so what I'm looking for here is, how does the devil tempt Jesus? What is his method? How does Jesus overcome the temptation? What is his method? And what I'm saying here is that this is really important, okay? And there's tons of good things to come out of this. So for instance, you'll notice that that Satan wants Jesus to use his power for his own gain. He's saying to him, listen, why should you be hungry? You're the Son of God. You're really important. Feed yourself, right? Turn that rock into bread. Just feed yourself. And also to use it for the instant gratification, okay? And to reject the journey of gaining the good things that God has for him, things that will come later. You see, Satan tries to tempt Jesus into thinking that there's really no need for him to be hungry. There's really no need for him to wait to become king over the world. And that really, you know, honestly, if God is so darn good, then he shouldn't be asking Jesus to be tested, to show who he is in the wilderness. But in fact, it should be God that should have to prove himself to Jesus. You know, who's on trial here? And you'll also note that there's two ingredients that allow Jesus to overcome temptation, okay? They're totally obvious. Number one is the Word of God and having memorized Scripture. And the second one is the power of the Holy Spirit, okay? These are just obvious things that we're going to be getting out of there, obvious and important things that we should all pay attention to. But I want to ask you about a third ingredient, okay? I want to ask you about a third thing. And this is really important, okay? Because Alan's pride is at stake here. Okay, so I need you guys all just to be right in there, okay? Now, this third ingredient, it's actually found in what Alan preached the last time that he was preaching. Now, this is 2 weeks ago, okay? Lots happened since then. I can't blame you, you know, if you can't drum it up. But tell me, does anyone remember what Alan's last sermon 2 weeks ago in the Gospel of Luke, what it was about? Okay? Maybe you just recall a line from it or some detail or something like that. His spirit's been crushed. Okay. I know that you guys know what it is. I'll just give you a little bit of a key here, okay? So it's about Jesus' baptism and the Spirit descends on him. And what does the Father say to Jesus? Yeah, you're my beloved son. I'm well pleased with you. Now, do you remember, does that kind of ring in your mind a little bit about what Alan said? Okay. Because he wanted to be one of us, did you say?
Jesus wanted to be part of us.
Absolutely. He made himself one with us. And then Alan did the reverse side to that, in that God then comes and declares us to be his beloved sons and daughters, and that he's pleased with us. It was terrific, okay? It was an awesome sermon about the declaration by God the Father over Jesus at his baptism, just saying, this is my beloved son, and I'm so pleased with him, okay? And in that coming into our own identities. Now, okay, this is just an example, though, of how easy it is to lose track of an absolutely amazing and beautiful truth. Okay, and now we have to cling to those things, because if you forget that, you lose a hugely important part of your day-to-day life. Okay, so, but now what we're doing today, remember what Alan said, you got to go back and listen to it, that's awesome, because it was great. And now we're going to connect what God said to Jesus' baptism and the temptation story. Okay, so just think about this connection with me. Jesus is about to be put to the test in the wilderness, the temptation, okay? But this isn't just any test. This isn't just your average everyday test. Luke reminds us of this because right before the baptism, he gives a genealogy, right? Those things that nobody ever reads because they're so long and boring and lame, okay? But this particular genealogy, it goes all the way back to Adam and through Adam all the way to God. Now, the important thing is this. Luke's the only gospel writer that gives a genealogy like that. Okay, Matthew gives a genealogy. His goes back to Abraham. Luke's goes past it. This is significant, okay, because it reminds us that this isn't just any test. This is the test that goes all the way back to Adam. And what happened when Adam faced the test in the garden? He failed the test. Okay, so this is significant. And you know, it's not just any test, because Luke reminds us of another story through symbolism of Jesus passing through the waters and then being led into the wilderness where he's there for 40 days, okay, and faces testing. What other story might that bring to mind? Israel's story. Okay, Israel passes through the Red Sea, they're led to the wilderness, they face testing, and what happens? They fail. Okay, they fail their testing. The big way they fail their testing is they're constantly testing God. And they're grumbling and they say, why the heck did you bring us out of Egypt anyway? You just wanted to kill us. There was onions in Egypt and leeks and all these good things, right? And so they fail the test. Now remember, the first people to be called God's firstborn son, it's Israel. Okay, after the Exodus, Yahweh says of Israel, Israel is my firstborn son. And so you have Adam, the son of God, Israel, the son of God. They fail the test. So this isn't just any test. This is the test that reaches back to the beginning of all time. Okay? The test that has broken the back of humanity. So Jesus stands to take this test that humanity has failed time and time again. This is the scene. Now just before this, God gives to Jesus the ever-important ingredient, the third ingredient that allows us to overcome temptation. And it's simply this. It is the absolute, absolute bedrock assurance of God's love. You see, I've had a decent amount of experience in chatting with people in my life. I always like to talk about Jesus, and a lot of the same things come up, okay, because they come up in my own heart too. And the truth is that for many of us, I think for most of us, if not all of us, we live our lives trying to prove ourselves to God. We think that, hey, God, if I do this or I do that right, if I can just get it together, then you'll love me. And maybe if I just tried a whole lot harder, you know, that's why I didn't pass the test last time. I just need to try a lot harder. Or maybe if I sinned less, or maybe if I just felt a lot more guilty, you know, took that pain and just felt guilty all the time and then beat myself up for it, then maybe I could cleanse myself and God would love me. And we think that the truth is that at the end of the test, if we can pass this test that Jesus faced, then God will come to us and he'll tell us that he is proud of us. And finally, he'll say, I'm pleased with you. But you see, the point of these stories taken together is not, in my opinion, that Jesus overcame temptation largely because he memorized more Bible passages than you. Okay? Because that can be the temptation. Or even this. This is the other one that people want to give, is people say, I know why he did it. It's because he had the Holy Spirit. Aha! And then I say, yeah, but do you have the Holy Spirit? Yes, you do. Okay? So what of the test then? So it's because before the test, God the Father Almighty gave Jesus everything he would need. Before Jesus had to prove himself, before he had done anything at all to gain the love and pleasure of God, it was given to him. So the truth is that when this good father declared over his son Jesus, "You are my son, you are my child, I love you, and I want you to know that I'm pleased with you." The difference between Jesus and us isn't scripture memorization, it isn't the Holy Spirit. It is that Jesus believed him. He actually believed that God the Father loved him and was pleased with him before he took the test. I just want to say this to you, okay? Imaginatively experience this with me, okay? Because this is something that I think is so important. Just think about this for a moment. Think about that before you were born, okay? Because you were born after the death of Christ. So before you were born, before you ever had to prove yourself, before you were ever tempted, before you were ever put to any test, Jesus had already given his life for you. And the Bible tells us that he says this thing from the cross, this really profound thing from the cross that sometimes we forget. And he said this, he declared, "It is finished." Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. I want you to think about the fact that before you were even born, God said that the victory's already been won. That means that before you ever had to prove yourself, God had already proven his love for you. It means that before you were ever tempted, God already took on flesh and was tempted for you. It means that before you were put to any test, God in Jesus had already passed the test for you. You see, he lives for you. He fights for you. He's died for you. He was raised for you. And he gives his life to you in the power of the Spirit. That's why that song, "You're Beautiful," it just hits you, you know? You're beautiful. You see, you'll never, never, never have to live a moment in your life. You'll never have to live a single day in your life. You'll never have to live for even 1 second in your life outside of the declaration that it's already finished. You see, there's no God like our God, because he declares the end from before the beginning. This is the God who wins the victory for us even before we ever enter the battle. This is the God who says, "I love you today. I'm pleased with you today. You can have every bit of me, because there is nothing, nothing that can come between us now." Now, I want you to think about that. If that's true, if what I said is true, then that means that when Jesus faces the test, when he comes to the test, and when we come to the test, the question is, what can the devil offer a man or a woman who already possesses all of God's love? Or this second question, what can the devil offer a man or woman whom God is pleased to give every single good thing in its time? I think that the truth is, the only thing the devil can offer is a shortcut. He can offer a shortcut to every good thing that would come our way in its time. Because you see, when we are sure of God's love for us and his pleasure over us, we know that this good Father will never let us down, even when his goodness comes more slowly than expected. We wait on him. Now, this is just the first bit, right? Because you guys already know the temptation story. I just tried to highlight a few things. So enough about the temptation story, except this. Just remember that I wanted to show you that this story, taking these stories together, it means that Jesus' temptation is not the exact same temptation as you face every day of your life. Okay? It is not a temptation that we are destined to repeat over and over and over and over until we get it right. But it is God's own victory story. And this is the victory that we now live in. God has passed the test for us. It is finished. Okay? Now, don't lose track of that because we're going to hold on to it and we're going to pull it into the next story. So now comes the far less familiar story, and it's Jesus' return home to Nazareth. Does anybody have this as a familiar childhood story? Jesus' return home to Nazareth. Duff, of course, Duff. Jeepers. What kind of Sunday school did you go to anyway? Mitch was telling me his comic book Bible didn't even have this story. They just cut it out. So there you go. See, they're trying to ruin people's youth. Okay, so once again, I'm going to get you to read this to me, and I want you to read with all your heart, okay? Jesus Okay, so this is a lesser known story. And now, let me ask you this, Kate, you can be honest with me. Normally, when people read the temptation story alongside the story of Nazareth, I think that we read them as two distinctly separate stories, right? Am I right? Okay, because I'm counting on you to be reading it wrongly so that I can help correct you, okay? So, if you're all pros, you know, then I don't have anything to say. So, exactly, it's just the natural way we read the Bible, right? The only thing is, we read the Bible that way, but we don't read any other book in the whole world that way. And that's what's so strange about it. But yeah, we see them as two distinct and separate stories. But today I want to show you, hopefully, a fruitfulness that comes from reading them again as one big story. So The first thing to note here is this. I'm hoping that, you know, this thing jives with what I'm saying. And I see that the people there, they see Jesus' temptation story as a victory story. Okay, it's right there in the text. It says that he comes out of the desert. Boom, he comes in. And stories are circulating all over about him, and everyone's glorifying him. Now, tell me this. In the Gospel of Luke, okay, unless you're using like some other source like Mark or something, he hasn't done anything in the entire book other than face the devil in the desert. So what are people telling stories about? What are they glorifying him about? Because you can think back through the whole book. The only thing that's happened in this book so far is this. He was born. A whole bunch of people said he's going to do something special. This is a special kid, you know, special things. Over and over and over and over. And then one time when he was 12, he stayed behind at the temple and freaked out his parents and made them really anxious. Okay? So unless that's the spectacular thing he did, he hasn't really done anything. And other than that, he just got baptized. Okay? So instead, he faces the devil in the desert. He comes back and people are telling stories about him. They see this as a victory story. Okay? So it's no surprise that when he comes now to Nazareth, his hometown, this tiny little town that he grew up in, something special is bound to happen. Now tell me this. Whenever I think of Nazareth, this certain quote from the Bible comes into my mind. Okay? Do you know what it is? What does someone say? They say, Nazareth. Nothing good. Yeah. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. That pretty much sums up Nazareth. Okay? That's why there's nothing else in there about it, because the whole point is everyone, all you need to know about Nazareth, nothing. Can anything good come from there? Right? It's this tiny little town where nothing really good comes from there. Okay? So, now the first thing Jesus does, he comes in victory, he comes as the hometown hero, and then he just goes to church. Right? He goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath because he's just a normal guy. Okay? So he goes there, and this is like, he goes to church just like if he wasn't famous. Right, just like he did before he was famous. And he gets handed the Isaiah scroll to read. Interesting question for you is, what if they handed him a different scroll? Right? That's an interesting question. You'd like to think it's God's providence that handed him the scroll. Anyway, he gets handed the Isaiah scroll. Now, he himself, it says, looks to find this particular passage. Okay, so it's not like, oh, what do you know? I'm just going to randomly read this one. He says, no, this is the one I want to read. And I'm just going to read it one more time. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now he sits down for his sermon. Okay, I found out that that's what they did in those days. They got up to read. They sat down to preach. Okay, and then he delivers the best sermon of all time, okay? Everyone's staring at him because he's famous. Say, what is this guy going to say? And then this is his sermon. Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. End of sermon. Okay, that's his whole sermon. And now, you know, sometimes you might wonder, why don't me or Alan preach that shortly? Well, the reason why is because we'd never get these results. Listen to the results. All spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. Right? That'd be when you could just stay in bed and I could just tweet you my one-liner. You could just... And then tears. He's the best preacher I've ever heard. Okay? So, but the point is, notice the first response that these people give to Jesus, that they love his gracious words. Now, his gracious words aren't the one-liner, right? The gracious words are because he chooses to read this passage. Okay, and there'll be a couple more hints there. But they love what he's saying, okay? The hero comes home, and the first thing he says is, man, I got good news for you. We're going to cancel people's debts. We're going to set prisoners free. We're doing all this gospel stuff. And they say, this is awesome, right? These are beautiful, gracious words. And the truth is, you read Isaiah 61, and it is beautiful. It's a beautiful passage. Because it's all about grace, good news to the poor, freedom for captives, sight for the blind, liberty for the oppressed, and an announcement of God's favor. Okay, who wouldn't want that? Okay, so they're thinking to themselves, this is really good news. Actually, you know what? This is really great news. God's for us. He's come to bring his good news here. He's come to set us free. He's come to give us sight. He's come to liberate us. And then somebody turns to the other guy next to him and says, isn't this Joseph's son? And it's like he's saying this. He's saying, hey, we know this guy, right? And then someone shouts out, hey, I went to high school with him before he was famous. And then some young girl says, hey, I babysat him when he was a little kid. Well, she wouldn't be young anymore, I guess. But someone else says, I was in a small group synagogue study with his mom and dad when I was a teenager. Or when he was a teenager, sorry. And they talk to one another about how excited they are that this hometown hero's finally back at home. And they can't wait to reap these awesome benefits. This extravagant grace. And Jesus turns to them. And this is, apparently the sermon's not over, right? They're all, best sermon. And then the sermon begins. And then he turns to them and says this, listen, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in our home, in your hometown as well. You see, Jesus is a prophet, okay? Now, I think a confusion we have about prophets at times is that the big thing about prophets isn't that they tell the future, okay? Maybe it can happen, right? But that isn't the number one thing that prophets do. What prophets do is they reveal the truth about human hearts, okay? They don't change you into somebody else. They tell you who you actually are, okay? Because one of the hardest things we do is actually see ourselves as we are, okay? So he's going to point this out for him, out to them. And they want to benefit off of his fame and his message because they think that they should have special access to these because they've known him all their lives. Okay? It's this idea of like, he owes us this thing. You know, we've done stuff for him. We've been around him. All these, we grew up together. You owe us this thing. But Jesus then tells them two Old Testament stories. And this is his prophetic thing, right? He's going to reveal their hearts. And next thing you know, okay, sermon's not over. Tells them two Old Testament stories. Then they're up on a hill and they're trying to throw them off. Okay? Now, this is where you need to ask yourself, if this were a movie, you would say to yourself, what went wrong? How did they get from, oh, I love these gracious words, to, I'm going to throw you off this hill now. Okay? This is really where the action's going on here. And so Jesus knew them well. He grew up with them too. And the truth is, I don't think these folks in Nazareth are that much different than you and I a lot of times. Because it seems to me that when you read these stories together and you see Jesus' temptation and his traveling home to Nazareth, you begin to realize that you have Jesus' temptation. And then in truth, after that, you have our temptation. Okay? This is the story of our temptation. Because the people at Nazareth, like us, they absolutely loved to hear about God's grace. And rightfully so. They were so excited about the good news to the poor, the captives, the blind, and the oppressed. And they couldn't wait to experience God's favor for themselves. And throughout the big story of Israel, you can look all through, especially look at Ezekiel, and you'll see that Israel had much of the same response. They had profound joy over God's grace for them, overflowing praise for his favor. But they also had this other part added in, and it's called this, vengeance for their enemies. Because there's this one little line here that Jesus seems to have mixed up when he read Isaiah 61. Because if you read Isaiah 61, this is how it actually goes. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. I don't know, maybe it was smudged out on the scroll or something, but he appeared to have missed that part. And so Jesus tells them these two stories to reveal what's in their heart. And you know, we read it there, I just need to read it again, okay, so you're tracking with me. He says, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. Okay, Israel is in need. They're in a famine. And he says, but hey, Elijah, he wasn't sent to them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Sidon is not part of Israel, okay? They are hated. And there were many lepers, people that have diseases, These are hurting people. They're legitimately in need. And they were in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman, the Syrian. Syria is not part of Israel. It's one of their hated enemies. And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. Jesus tells the people he grew up with in Nazareth that they want good things from him. And he points out that there's always been people in Israel who want the good things that God has to offer, but that there were times, dramatic times, when God would actually completely bypass them and give those benefits to their enemies instead. And Jesus said that this is what he's going to do as well. Now, when I learned of this, and I thought about this in the text, I thought, why on earth would he do that? Why would God do that? Why would Jesus do that? And I think the truth is that for Israel, for Nazareth, and so oftentimes for us, we can't get enough of God's grace and love for us. You see, we bask in it. We sing about it. We revel in it. And rightfully so. But when it comes time to give it to our enemies, to those really nasty sinners who don't deserve it, to those who hurt us personally or hurt our actual family, then we withhold that same grace and mercy. And we try to keep Jesus just for ourselves. Now, I face a challenge at times because I believe so much in God's grace and mercy. And people sometimes get ticked off at me and say, hey, you know, you need to keep it together more, or people need to work harder, or something like that. And I just say, you know what? Whatever, man. I'm just going to keep saying what I say. Because I believe that God's grace and mercy is just as good as I said it was at the beginning of this sermon. I really do. I really do believe that God has passed the test for us. I really believe that we live in the reality that it is finished even before our journey began. And I really do believe that Jesus declares over each and every one of us that we are his beloved children and that he's actually pleased with us. But these realities were never meant to be solely for us. They're for everyone. And in the evangelical churches of today, we make a lot of noise about having a personal relationship with God. And that's a great thing. But God makes much of us having a public relationship with him. Because God really does want to heal this world. He really does have every good thing to give. As Isaiah 61 says, to those who are broken and hurting and lost and alone. And the biggest problem to God getting out and healing the world is that those people are our enemies. They are bad people. Okay, I'm not saying that they're good people. They are bad people. They are sinners. You see, the truth is that the person, the people who hurt you, they are captive. That's why people live like that. The person who devalues you, calls you names, looks at you wrongly, they are blind. That's why people don't see rightly. The person that doesn't deserve for God to even look their way, you see, they're the one who God says, I want them to find my favor. What does Isaiah 61 mean if it isn't true? God can heal sinners. He can defeat evil. God can take prisoners and make them into wondrous livers of grace. The real question that Jesus has for us is, will we ever let them? You see, as you track through Luke, you will see that this whole mission is driven by the Holy Spirit. Okay, Jesus goes to get baptized. He's praying. Boom, the Holy Spirit comes down onto him. Boom, he's fighting the devil in the power of the Spirit. Boom, he's healing people in the power of the Spirit. It's driven by the Spirit. Luke makes that so clear. Spirit and prayer. Okay? God is on a mission, Luke says, to heal this world, empowered by the Spirit. God is on a mission to give every good thing to those people that we think don't deserve it. God will not be stopped. He will not slow down. He's relentless. He doesn't want to bring vengeance on sinners. He actually wants to free them from sin. Because the truth is, God hates sin way more than we do. So he doesn't want sin to have victory in anybody's life. And we are his children. We are God's sons and daughters, just like Jesus. And if you track the big story, when Jesus got baptized, who did he get baptized with? He didn't get baptized in a special ceremony for especially pure, fancy people. He came and got baptized with sinners. So much so that John's saying, what on earth are you doing here, right? I shouldn't be baptizing you. And Jesus says, no, this has to be done. He got baptized with sinners. He goes hungry in the desert for 40 days. Okay, it says the obvious point, and he was hungry, right? He's extremely hungry. Why is he in the desert facing the devil? He's doing it for sinners. He faces the devil for sinners. He lived for sinners. He ate and drank and partied with sinners, so much so that he got a bad name for it. And people said, why do you hang with sinners? He lives for them. He dies for them. He reigns for them. And he longs to give his life to sinners. You see, I think that God is actually looking for children like Jesus. Children who will take all the blessing that God has, and then they will trust in him as they hunger and thirst for the sake of sinners. People who will suffer for those who do not and cannot ever deserve it. And so I thought of Isaiah 61 this way. I said it like this: the Spirit of the Lord is upon us, I believe. The Spirit is here because he's actually anointed us. He's chosen us to proclaim God's good news to the undeserving poor. He sent us to proclaim liberty to the captives of sin and recovering of sight to those who are too blind to ever find their way, to set at liberty those who are under every kind of oppression, and that we could proclaim to them that this actual year, this very year of 2016, that they too can experience the Lord's favor. Amen. Let's pray. God, I want to thank you. You know, as we think about this, sometimes we can get down, but we got to remember the big story that, man, the big problem here is that you're way too good. Because, God, you're beautiful. And you are so marvelous in your love and your mercy that we keep it all to ourselves because we just can't let you go. But, God, I pray that today, that we would think about and look at those who we think are undeserving, and that we would proclaim to them your favor. God, that we would look at those who are so sinful and rotten in our eyes, that they could be released from the captivity of sin and blindness. God, that we would be like you, and that we would overlook even vengeance on our enemies. Because sadly, so often, we find out that when you bring vengeance on your enemies, those people are us. Because we just can't let you go. Holy Spirit, I believe that you're here. Spirit, I pray that you would drive us out into the world, that we would hunger and thirst for those in need, that we wouldn't hoard your blessings to ourselves, but that we would be a blessing for this world. And God, that we would know that though sometimes it's a long time coming, in that when we deny the devil, we take the long way around, that you have every good thing in store for us. God, I pray that this year, we would give your favor to those who don't deserve it. Thank you, God, that there's nobody like you. Break our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.